How many of you enjoy going to the doctor? I don't see anybody putting their hands up. Most of us, I think, at some point or other have been to see a doctor at some point in our lives. It's almost inevitable, I think, when we live in the society we do, and we do all kinds of things to our bodies that probably bring things on sooner than they should, but regardless, we have likely at some point or other been in need of a doctor. And for whatever reason your visit was, whether it was just simply for advice or you needed somebody to give you a prescription, you likely followed through with what the doctor advised you to do. You went there, you took his advice, you did what he asked you to do because you had some type of ailment that needed addressing. But I ask you this morning, if you went and you did what the doctor told you to do and you recovered, would you go back again to talk to him about the same thing? Probably not, right? Unless it's a serious terminal condition, you probably didn't go back to the doctor to see if your sinus infection was indeed gone or your runny nose or whatever ailment you had. You probably didn't need to go back because the event was behind you. You didn't need the doctor to remind you again that that was in your past. And that's a little bit of a loose illustration, and I say loose because there's really nothing that I could come up with that would illustrate what the sacrifice of Christ cleansing us from sin looks like. The visits to the doctor for help before you got the right remedy, if he gave you the wrong remedy, was kind of like the sacrificial system. You needed to keep going back. If he had given you a placebo medication, you probably wouldn't have recovered. And the sacrificial system was kind of like that in the Old Testament, the law. It was kind of like going to the doctor for help but not receiving the kind of help that you needed, because it couldn't actually accomplish what you needed, and that was true cleansing from your sin. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we find comparisons. In the most Old Testament book of the New Testament, we find repeated comparisons of the old and the new. What was and what is to come, what was to come for those that were before Christ. We are pointed to Jesus in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is the true and the better. Better than everything that followers, that believers in the promise to come had known. Those that were part of covenants, Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, Moses, all of those covenants included people, God's people. And all of those covenants were tools, we might say. They were a means of bringing people back into relationship with God. And each one a little bit more and a little bit closer. But none, as we find emphasized over and over in the book of Hebrews, the way that the new covenant does for us today. Hebrews says that Christ is our offering. He's the altar on which the offering was placed. And he is the high priest that mediates the sacrifice. He is the once for all sacrifice. No longer do we, as the church today, need to sacrifice animals. Because the blood that was spilled by Jesus, and when he, on Good Friday, he took that blood and he entered into that most holy place, not to the one that men had built on earth, but into the true inner sanctuary in heaven itself, in the presence of God, on our behalf, his blood on our behalf. Today we don't sacrifice animals, but rather we take part in the Lord's Supper. Not as something that we understand that cleanses us from our sin, but it serves as a reminder to what has been done in the past for us. The broken body of Jesus is represented in the bread, and his spilled blood is represented in the wine. We don't believe that those elements actually turn into the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, but that they are simply symbols to remind us that Jesus did it once and for all. The title for the sermon this morning is Substance versus Shadow. Substance versus Shadow. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then I said, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering, and oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us, for after that he said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Shadow versus substance, or substance versus shadow. We are in a society that is constantly advertising the real thing. Nobody wants to come across as a fake. They want to convince you, in sales and marketing especially, that you're getting the real thing. That you're not getting a fake, and that you're not getting garbage, but you're getting the real thing. Hebrews is telling the Christians, the church, that Jesus is the real thing. That they no longer need to look to the shadow to walk with God, but they need to look to Jesus to walk with God. I think we find throughout, but especially even here in Hebrews chapter 10, that the author is emphasizing relationship, that we are created to draw near to God, and God has made through covenant a way for us to do that. Like I've said before, when we consider the law of Moses, and when we read the first five books of the Old Testament, and we think, and we get to Leviticus, and we think, man, that's tough. It's tough reading, let alone practicing. We think the law was heavy and burdensome, but in reality, it was a gift from God. It was an act of grace that pointed to Jesus to come. The law didn't serve as an end in and of itself. It was a means to an end. It was a pathway, a conduit, we might say, to take us to Jesus. The law was a gift of grace. But here we read in verse 1 of chapter 10, The law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image or the substance of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Who are the comers? They're the believers. Those who are placing their faith in God. And again in verse 2, For then would they not have ceased to be offered, these sacrifices? because the worshipers or those that brought the sacrifices, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But it didn't, because it couldn't. Because animals' blood can't take away sin. Because animals aren't perfect, and people aren't perfect. Only Jesus is perfect. And that's what God requires. But nevertheless, those sacrifices that God commanded were a means of relationship. It was to point us, point believers, to the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice that was to come. God made a way for those believers to come into closer relationship, because before the law of Moses, they didn't even have those means. There was a greater chasm and a greater distance between God and man. The law, heavy and overbearing as it seems to us, served three purposes. It served many more, but it served three immediate things that we can identify. It served as a recognition for those people that were participating in those sacrifices. It served as a recognition of their sin. When you brought an animal to be sacrificed, you were recognizing your lost condition. You were recognizing the fact that you needed an animal, and that animal had to die for your sin. Though chapter 9, verse 9 and verse 14 says it did nothing to cleanse the conscience, it was another step towards the promise of the new covenant and Messiah. Secondly, it served as a recognition. Secondly, it served to show that there was a cost to sin. Because God required that you bring an animal, and it wasn't the sick and lame one that was in the corner of the pen that you brought for sacrifice, the one that you didn't really care about. No, it was the best one out of your flock or out of your herd. The one without blemish, the one that you might think was your prized animal, that was the one that God required. There was a cost to sin. Thirdly, the law acted as a preserver of the people. And we read about that in Paul's letters, and especially in Galatians. He says there that the law actually served like a schoolmaster, a guardian, to take us to Christ. It was a way of God saying, here's the fence. Here are the ditches on either side. This is the way that you need to go. It served as a recognition of people's sin. It showed that there was a cost to sin. And thirdly, it acted as a preserver of the people. But the point the author here is making is that if those sacrifices really had the power to cleanse sin, we would no longer have a memory of that sin. It would be gone. But every time you would come back with another animal, it was a reminder again, I am imperfect. I am sinful. There is a reminder of those sins every year, verse 3. For it is not possible, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as we sometimes see it on our calendars today, is the Jewish Day of Atonement. And there's many numbers been thrown out, but there's estimates out there that over 100,000 animals were slaughtered on that day in Jerusalem at the temple. No trucks, no pipelines, nothing to deal with carcasses or to carry blood away. So you can imagine the bloodbath that was. All so that there was a covering for sin, and the people left with a guilty conscience. That was in the past, and that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. But today, rather, we have Christ sacrificed for us. And he didn't stay dead. He didn't stay in the grave. He sacrificed himself, and he's alive today. He is the living sacrifice. Verse 5 says, wherefore, when he cometh, he's talking about Jesus here, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. There is in the Christian calendar, in the calendar of the church, we might say, some very important dates. I think we could just name them off the top of our heads. There's more than these, but these are the main ones, right? We think of Christmas, we think of Easter, and in that, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And there's Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. There's Ascension Day. Those are important dates on the Christian calendar. But why do we make such a big deal about the birth of Jesus? The birth of Jesus coming into the world. John says that the Word became flesh. Talking about Jesus. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. So before Christ came to the world, into the world, he did not possess a physical body. He was spirit. But God sent him, and he went willingly, and he became flesh, just like you and I, to live in this world, to walk in the same shoes that we walk, to experience the same things, the triumphs and the burdens, the temptations, the sin, temptation to sin, resistance against sin. He experienced all of those things so that he could identify with us. Why did Jesus need a body? If you look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, I think is our answer. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Jesus had to come in the flesh so that he would have a physical body. So that he had a physical body so that he could die. And his physical body had the same kind of blood that we have. And his blood had to be spilled in order for sin to be paid for. A spirit cannot shed blood. A spirit cannot experience the things that you and I experience on this earth. And a spirit cannot suffer in a way that makes perfect or complete, like chapter 2 of Hebrews says. These verses in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 6 through 8, is a quote taken. Verses 5 through 7, sorry, is a quote taken out of Psalm chapter 40. And it's a psalm that David is thought to have written to be the words of Jesus himself. So David, give or take, 200-300 years after the law was given is the time that David lived. So why would he say these words? God had given the law to Moses somewhere around 1300 AD, or BC, sorry. And David comes 200-300 years later, and he writes these words. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have had no pleasure. Why would he write those words? Was this new law just newly instituted with the people? Something that God commanded the people to do? And they must practice these things religiously. They must practice these animal sacrifices religiously. But here he says, it doesn't actually appease God. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have no pleasure. Because that's precisely the point. God doesn't desire those sacrifices. Even though he outlined it in the law with Moses, that is not the point. The point was for our hearts to get right with him. For there to be a recognition of our sin. For us to understand that there was a cost to sin. That is what God wants from us. The law, it has been said, was a measuring stick for sin. Paul says in his letters to the Romans, I believe it is, he says, I didn't realize sin until the law spelled it out. Because we had no gauge to know how bad we really were. And so in that way, the law is a measuring stick of our sinfulness. It shows us how far short we fall. The law was never intended to forgive or cleanse sin. It was intended to measure our sinfulness, to let us know that God is absolutely pure, that he doesn't put up with sin. And the law showed us that there was a Messiah to come. Just a couple of passages, and we find it throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament, of exactly that intent, that God didn't really want the sacrifices. He wanted people's hearts. He wanted relationship with his people. In the penitent psalm that David wrote after he sinned with Bathsheba, Psalm 51, he writes these words, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Proverbs chapter 21, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." And the familiar verses in Micah chapter 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Isaiah wrote, chapter 1, God's words, "I am weary of your sacrifices. I'm tired of this." And then just a few verses later, he says, "Come, let us reason together. For though your sins be as scarlet, they will become white like snow." Christ is our living sacrifice. Thirdly, we're called Christians, Christ ones, Christ followers. Why? Because we are supposed to imitate the example of Jesus. We're called to walk like he walked, to live like he lived. Follow Christ's example. We're created for living sacrifice, and you'll hear it often at baptism, right? We die to self, we're resurrected with Jesus, united with him, identifying with him, part of why we do catechism, part of why we ask the baptism candidates to give a testimony, to profess with your own mouth that I am no longer with the world, but I'm with Jesus. I've died. When we have the tank here, or when we pour, it's symbolic of us going under the water, dying to our old life and being resurrected with Jesus. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul writes, Galatians 2, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul again in Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price, and so glorify God in your body." Romans chapter 12, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Not sacrifices, but your life, our life, my life, all of it. We are called to follow Christ's example, to be living sacrifices. Fourthly, and I think we emphasized it last time, but it needs emphasizing again, and that is Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And verse 14, for by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then in verse 17, he says, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So earlier, chapter 10, verse 3, but in those sacrifices that the people brought over and over again, it was a reminder of sin. A constant reminder that you don't measure up. And that this is a covering for my sin sickness. And here he says, in the new covenant, I will not remember your sins anymore. Chapter 9 says, it has the power to cleanse our conscience, to free us from that burden. I think we've probably all experienced guilt at some point in our lives. We feel guilty for this, that, or the other thing. Sometimes it's false guilt, sometimes it's real guilt. Here he says, if you confess your sin, the guilt is lifted off because Jesus paid for it. And his blood has the power to cleanse our conscience. Verse 11 says that in the old system, every priest stands daily ministering and often offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. He's standing there daily, over and over and over and over and over and over again. For 1,000 years, every day, killing animals, spilling blood that couldn't actually pay for sin or cleanse the conscience. And verse 12, compare it to the new covenant. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. There's a picture there, right? The priest is standing. He's working. His work is never finished. Over and over and over and over again, he is sacrificing these animals. Jesus went in once with his own blood, paid for our sin, and then he sat down on the right hand of the Father. And this week is Ascension Day. This Thursday, we commemorate Ascension Day, and we commemorate this very fact, that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. His work was completed, and he went back to heaven, and God glorified him there, at the right hand of the Father. He is sitting there, his work complete, advocating for us, interceding for us. We believe and teach that salvation can be understood in three senses, and it's evident here just briefly, verse 10, that Jesus Christ paid the price once for all, and when we place our trust in him, that we are sanctified in the way of our positional, right? We've been declared not guilty. When you confess Jesus Christ and you believe in your heart that God has the power to save you through him, Jesus goes before the Father and he says, this is my son or my daughter, and they are not guilty on account of me. Secondly, every one of us still here, while we live and breathe on this earth, deals with sin. It's a struggle every day. Nobody's perfect. And so in that way, when we become Christ ones, Christians, Christ followers, God works on us from the day we surrender our lives to him until the day we breathe no more. We are a work in progress. Verse 14, for by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Another version says them that are being sanctified. That declaration of positional change and then also that progressive change. And every New Year's, every January 1st, we should be able to look back and say, I look a little more like Jesus than I did a year ago. That should be our New Year's resolution. Verse 13, from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. One day, 1 Corinthians 15, you can read about it, Christ will have the ultimate victory. And we won't deal with sin anymore because we're going to be taken up to glory with him. And on that day, our salvation will be complete. And we will no longer struggle with sin. We will be perfectly sanctified. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Psalm 103 says, he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Isn't the new covenant and the gospel beautiful in that way? To take that burden of guilt that we love to strap on to ourselves. But Jesus says you're not meant to travel like that. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My burden, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The old, the shadow of what was to come versus the new, the substance of which we enjoy today. The challenge for this church, this Hebrew church, was different to a degree than what we face today. I don't think there's many of us here that have come out of Judaism, very few, if any. And so we don't think about those same types of struggles as what they did, to go back to what they knew and learned growing up. But in the same way, we struggle with the temptation to strap on that burden of guilt. We struggle in the way of wanting to carry, wanting to show merit before God of our own goodness. We struggle sometimes with good and honest motives of how we're supposed to live in our communities and in the society that we find ourselves in today. How we show Jesus to the world, how we stand true to our faith and our time and our culture, how we're supposed to stay focused, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, not be distracted by all the noise around us, but be single-minded in our walk with Jesus. I struggle with it, and I'm sure some of you do as well. But the author here reminds us over and over again to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Remember the core gospel truths. What do you believe and why do you believe it? I think there's lessons in the past that we can learn from, of things that have stood the test of time, things that have not gone by the wayside. They're not a fad. They're an encouragement to us of what actually can stand the test of time. Every year when we, or when you sign a document or anything like that and you write the year, you write 2023. Why do you write that? Because that is a point in history from the time that Christ was on earth. And that was a significant enough event that it changed the calendar. It changed how we measure time. You might think, well, you've been married 10 years or 15 years or whatever it is. And that's a peg in the ground because that date you remember. But every year, we turn the page on a new calendar. Think back to why we measure time by the way we measure time. It's because Jesus died and rose again and he went back to heaven. And it changed the calendar for the whole world, believers or non-believers. There's many false gospels out there. We, if you've studied church history at all, you see the progression of change through the time from the time of the early church on through to today, and how many different denominations and factions, and we believe this and we believe that. But there is only one true gospel, and that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. That stands the test of time. Today we find ourselves being distracted. And it's not just the world, it's the church too. And it's us, and it's you, and it's me. Being distracted by those preaching a different gospel. Constantly being bombarded by needing to address this in society or needing to address that. And I understand that interpretation of those things isn't always easy. The LGBTQ movement, woke religion. You have an idea, I had an idea in my head of what this was, but I actually had to go to the dictionary to look it up. What does woke mean? And the dictionary said something to this effect, that it would be an awareness to racial and social injustice. And this thinking or movement is the primary driver behind organizations that make the news, like Black Lives Matter, the teaching of critical race theory. We're being pressured all the time on this. And I think we can include the pressure within the church, sometimes from within and from without, to redefine what biblical sexuality looks like. These are all very secular movements. Every one of these has the wrong motive. And I say that confidently. And they threaten to draw believers into it because, of course, it's our responsibility as Christ followers to love these people, to address these issues. It is our job, our responsibility. We must have an answer. But a social gospel is no gospel at all. Our job as believers is to be concerned about racial and social injustice. James says, don't treat anybody with partiality. Treat everybody the same. All lives matter. All people are important. That every person is created in the image of God. And love your enemies. Do good to them who curse you, who despitefully use you, and who persecute you. We're to help the widows and the fatherless and the orphans and the poor. That's called missional gospel living. We live out our faith in that way. We're to confess our sin through the lens of Scripture. That's biblical Christianity. Woke Christianity is a different gospel altogether. There are many, many other pressures that we face, but my encouragement to you today, here this morning, is let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Because in the last 40, 50 years, there's been 1,000 things that have threatened to unmoor us, to move us off our foundation. And church, this is our foundation. Let's stick together and let's stick to the word, because we're going to need it. We need to stand strong together and stay true to Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have provided a way for us, and that within your word we find all things that pertain to life and godliness, and even in our culture that we live in today, Lord. Even when the answers aren't clear to us, and we struggle and we muddle our way through some of these social issues and things that are going on around us and how we relate to the world, God, we pray that you would make it clear to us through the Holy Spirit and through the Word. God, that we would be a grounded people, that we would be faithful to each other, to you, and to your Word. Lord, and that those from without would see us and our example in how we live and say, that is something that I want. God, you have the power to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before your glory with great joy. Lord, and I pray that you would keep us to that end. Strengthen us, Lord. Give us courage and joy in the fight, Lord, that our joy wouldn't be robbed from us in these types of situations, but Lord, that we would be joyful even in the midst of these things. Thank you, Jesus Christ, that you came to earth, that you paid the price, and that your blood has the true power to take away sin, to cleanse our consciences, to take our sin, and as far as the east is from the west, to remove that sin from us, Lord, that we might walk freely in the path that you have for us. May we be found faithful. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail. By the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Promises I now can see, perfect present cleansing in the blood for me. Standing in the liberty where Christ makes free, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ my Lord, bound to him eternally the love's strong cord. Overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.
We have many promises to stand on. And for that, we can be thankful. And that's why we come together, to be reminded of them. and we fellowship with one another. Jesus paid it all. He's paid for our sin. We don't need our own merit. We need His for us. Let's keep our eyes fixed on Him, because He is the beginner and the finisher of our faith. Thank you for the baptism candidates, for your participation in the service this morning and to the Sunday school. And I think there's probably something for mums, too, at the end of the service as you leave. Happy Mother's Day. God bless you, mums, for all that you do and all that you are in our lives. I want to leave you with a benediction taken from the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. You're dismissed, and may God's peace go with you. Have a good week.